Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and they'll make their way to you. All right, Isaiah 6, 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. And the holy seed is its stump." So, Lord, give us wisdom, understanding this morning as we attend to your word. May we have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And John, I neglected to get a communion kit, so could you bring one up so we're ready at the end there? All right. So here in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had a vision of the splendor of God. And not only did he have a vision of the splendor of God, thank you, sir, he also had a vision of, in that vision of God, okay, how do we do this here? Oh boy. This is the body of Christ working together. Oh boy, it's not like it used to be. All right. So Isaiah had this vision of the glory, of the majesty of God. And in that vision of God, he also had a revelation of the squalor of himself. He had a vision of the glory of God, and he also then looked at the grossness of his own sin. He looked up and he said, "Wow." But then he looked within and said, "What? Whoa." Looked up and said, "Wow." Looked inside and said, "Whoa." But he was cleansed of the uncleanness of his soul. He was cleansed of his sin. God called him into ministry there in verse 8, and he was eager to go and to see what God was going to do. And so, who will go for us? Here am I. Send me. I remember me trying to be picked, you know, for the at PE, you know, doing junior high. You know, you're the leader, pick your team. Ooh, pick me. And I think that was Isaiah, you know, all this anxiety that he wouldn't be picked. But there he was, pick me. And so God is going to send Isaiah here. Now, verses 9 through 13 describe the ministry that he's called to. And surprisingly, I think to Isaiah, God spoke to him about the hardening that's going to happen in Israel. Verse 9, "Go and tell this people," God says, "keep on listening, but you won't grasp it. Keep on looking, but you're not going to understand it. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." So God promises Isaiah that the word that he speaks, it won't sink in. It won't be understood by those who are listening to him. Yet, it's still going to have an effect on the people that he speaks the word of the Lord to. They will become hardened against God. They won't open up their hearts to him. Isaiah, you're not going to see a revival. You're not going to see a softening of people's hearts and them turning to God like John the Baptist. You're going to see a hardening take place within the hearts of Israel, because the word of God, it acts like the sun. The sun, we know, softens glue and it hardens mud. Let's get that next picture up there. Up there on the right, when I was a kid, I remember putting together this model of Mr. Gasser. I was like 10 years old or something, and that was way back. Do you remember Sid Roth's Rat Fink? Although, okay, some of you remember that. But that's Mr. Gasser, and so I got that model kit, and I painted the different parts and put them together, and I did a good job. Normally, I'm sloppy. Normally, the glue slops over, and I can never be that precise. But I really worked hard on this thing, and it was really cherry. It was really good. So I took it to church on Sunday to show to my friends after church. So I left it in the car, and after church, I came out, and it was like in this gooey mess on the floor. And I was mad at my brother. Mark was 15 months older than me, and I knew that he was jealous of my Mr. Gasser model. And so I just knew he had gone in there and just messed it up just to mess with me. And he swore that he didn't. And so I went and told my dad, and my dad looked into it. He goes, "Tim, it's just the sun. The sun just, made all the glue go soft." And so we know that the sun can soften things. It can also harden things. And that's also true of the Word of God. It can soften a man. It can soften a woman's heart. And it can harden a woman. It can harden a man's heart at the same time. So the Word of God strengthens faith, or it confirms unbelief. But there's always something happening in a person's heart when the Word of God is taught, when the Word of God is proclaimed. There's either a further reception of it and saying yes to God, or there's a, "That's stupid, that's dumb, I don't want that, I'm not with you guys there." There's always some kind of an inner dialogue happening, and your heart is softening or your heart is hardening. And so God tells Isaiah here that Isaiah's ministry will result in deadened hearts, dull ears, and dim eyes. But Isaiah here, he won't be causing the hardness. He won't be causing the blindness and the dullness. It's going to be revealing the hardness that's there. See, Isaiah was promised that he would fail in bringing Israel back to God. But he would not fail in bringing the Word of God to Israel. It's interesting that at creation, God speaks, and out of nothing comes something. We have this doctrine in theology called ex nihilo, out of nothing. God speaks, and out of nothing comes something. But now God speaks to men and women, and out of something comes nothing. It's just the reverse of creation. But there is this hardening process that's taking place there among Israel and in their hearts. See, God doesn't take those soft people with soft hearts and harden them. He takes people with hard hearts and allows them to become even harder via their own unbelief. It's just like Romans chapter 1, where we're told that God has revealed himself to men and to women. All people know that there's a God and that they're morally accountable to him. Everybody knows that. Atheism is an acquired taste. Everybody is born knowing, having some kind of conscious understanding that there is a God and that they're morally accountable to him. That revelation that God makes through nature there in Romans chapter 1, it's not special revelation about Jesus Christ. It's not about the cross. It's general revelation that every man knows that there's a God. But Romans chapter 1 says that men in unrighteousness suppress that truth. They hold it down. They don't want it to be true. They don't want there to be a God. They don't want moral accountability in their lives, so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, we're told in verses 24, 26, and 28 that God gives them over. He gives them over to defiled hearts. He gives them over to depraved passions. He gives them over to depraved thoughts. And this is the course of sin, that God gives people over to sin. The judgment for sin is sin. The judgment for rebelling against God and coddling sin in your life is allowing that sin to take its toll upon your life. God gives them over to defiled hearts, degrading passions, and depraved minds. See, God seeks to restrain the corrupting power of sin, but when people say no to him long enough, He grants their desires and leaves them alone and allows sin to take its course. I've told you before about those kids that just beg their parents for ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And the parents said, well, that's crazy. We're not going to do that. We'd be irresponsible parents. They kept begging and begging and begging. And finally, the parents said, okay, tomorrow morning, ice cream. Oh, the kids were just elated. And they got up, and there was chocolate and vanilla ice cream for breakfast. And they're going, this is so awesome. And then lunch is ice cream. Okay, good. And then afternoon snack, it was ice cream. And, oh, we're not feeling so good. And by dinner, they're begging for broccoli and Brussels sprouts. You know, God, the parents just gave them over to their desires, allowing those desires to run their course. And that's what God does to humankind. You say no to God long enough, he'll say, okay, I'll give you over. I'll give you over. There in Genesis chapter 6, God saw that the thoughts and the intentions of man were always evil, only continually. And God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And so we know that the flood came. Noah built the ark, the flood came, and God began again. Well, we're told Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 15. And he said, in 400 years, your descendants, your seed, will come into this land because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was dealing with the Amorites, calling them from sin. God not only called Israel from sin, God calls all nations from sin. Jonah was sent out to Nineveh, right? To call them from their sin. God didn't have a covenant with them. And yet God loved them. And God wanted them to walk in the light of general revelation. God wanted to call them back to honoring him and being accountable to him. The Ammonites, the Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites. They didn't have a covenant with God, but they were cousins of Israel, and God would call them to repentance. In fact, the book of Amos, God's word is going out to all of the nations around them. You know, for three transgressions and for four, I'm going to judge Ammon. For three transgressions and for four, I'm going to judge the Moabites. God was striving with all of the nations. But there comes a time where it says, just like in Romans chapter 1, God will give them over to defiled hearts. God gave them over to degraded passions. God gave them over to depraved minds. And we see, even in our culture, even in America, we see a hardening process against the Lord. God seeks to restrain the corrupting power of sin. But again, when people say no to him long enough, he's going to grant their desires. And this blindness is not something that God arbitrarily imposed upon the people. Instead, it's the judgment which they rightly deserved because of their rebellion. It's not like God says, okay, Mark, I'm going to harden your heart, but Melanie, I'm going to grant you repentance, and Chris, I'm going to grant you repentance, but Ed, I'm going to harden your heart. It's not like God is choosing arbitrarily and electing some to hardness and some to repentance and some to life and some to damnation. That's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching is that the word of God goes forth, and it has an effect upon the human heart. Even some of you right now, you're listening to me, and you're hardening your heart. You're going, that's dumb. That's stupid. I'm not accountable to God. There is no God. Or God loves me just the way I am. I don't need to repent. I don't need to put my faith in Jesus. I don't need to follow after the Lord. You know, these other people out here, they're telling me other things. I'm going to go with them. And others of you are listening going, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. I just need to continually receive God's word and let it instruct my heart. Let it enlighten my mind. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is giving us the parables, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And Jesus says this about the unbelief of his generation. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. As Jesus came and he spoke God's word to Israel, There were some that opened up to him, and there were others that closed and got harder and harder and harder, and then finally put him on the cross. You know, we can tell a child not to touch a hot stove, but he goes ahead and does it himself. And he's going to bear the penalty. He's going to pay the price for that. And even as there is power in heat to deform, there's power in sin to deform you. You know, if that child touches that burner just lightly, there's going to be a little bit of a mark left. If he leaves it on there for a second, which is a lifetime, there's going to be a deeper scar that's left. He puts his hand on there and it's forced down there for a minute. That hand's going to be destroyed. Heat has a power. It's not like he just puts his... I can put my hand on this table here, and it's not an active... There's not an active power in this table. And I can leave it here a minute, 10 minutes, an hour. Doesn't matter. My hand is going to be the same. But there's power in heat. And that heat is going to have an effect on a person's hand. There's power in sin. And it's not like a person can touch sin and he is burned by that. And then 10 years later, it's the same burn. 10 years later, that flame has engulfed his or her heart. There's power in sin. Just like Paul says there in Romans 1, God gave them over. And sin has this consuming effect in a person's life. There was a fellow who was at Niagara Falls. It was in the dead of winter, and he was watching some birds fly close to the water and get little sips of water. But as they did that, there were little droplets from the river there, spewed up from the falls and the force of the falls there, that collected on their wings and turned to ice. And at first it was unnoticeable, but each time they dipped down to get a drink of water, their wings would ice up more and more and more, until finally they realized what had happened, but it was too late. That's the power. That's the power of sin. You get into it, you embrace it. You say, I'm going to give my life to this, whether it's, you know, gambling, whether it's pornography, whether it's sexual sin, whether it's greed, whether it's drugs, alcoholism, unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, lust, you name it. That there's a power in that that will progressively consume your life and your heart and your soul. And just like these birds with their wings icing up at Niagara, boy, you're going to take a fall. There was a man who bought a mouse to feed to a snake. And the point here is that the longer you ignore sin, the greater your danger. You cannot escape the hardening effect of sin. He bought that mouse there, and he had a snake. And so the snake was sleeping in his glass cage, so he took that little white mouse and lowered it into the glass cage. And I don't know how smart mice are, but this mouse knew he was in mortal danger. And he had to think fast. And so what he did is he got there was just sawdust all over the bottom of this glass cage where the snake was sleeping. He just got all the sawdust and piled it up over the snake where he couldn't see the snake anymore. And he thought that his problem was solved. And boy, don't we do that. You rationalize the sin. You justify the sin. Well, here's why. I know I shouldn't do this, but... And we have all these reasons and arguments, and we kick up all this sawdust over the sin in our lives. And it's just like a snake that's there. It's powerful, and it can't be denied. And there's this, when you harden yourself in sin, you come to this place of incredible danger. And this is what's going to be happening through Isaiah's ministry there in Israel. Now, some people have taken this passage and similar ones to make the point that God is the one who hardens people. He makes a choice that some will be hardened, and he'll grant repentance to some. I can make no sense of that doctrine whatsoever. I know what verses they call from in the Bible. I just think they're totally wrenched out of context, and they make no sense to me. Don't blame God for hardness. God doesn't harden someone and then hold that person accountable for that hardness. It'd be like you taking that person and tying them to that chair, and then maybe even, you know, sinking their feet in concrete. And then you were to say to them, "Get up. I want you to walk." And they're struggling. And they're like, I can't. "Get up. I want you to walk. I can't. "Well, you're evil. You're unrepentant. You really don't want to, because if you really wanted to, you'd walk." And the whole time they're bound. That's what some people contend about God, argue for God. That God doesn't choose them for salvation. God binds them up in unbelief, and then he blames them for that unbelief. That would be as immoral as you blaming that man for not getting up and walking when you command him to. There's an incredible inability. And you can't have responsibility where there's inability. And so God is not hardening the people here. As Isaiah speaks the word of God to them, their hardness is being revealed. The hardening of the heart is, quite simply, a fellow by the name of Meter said, God's disciplinary punishment for the sin of idolatry. They've hardened themselves through idolatry, and hardening itself is the punishment for idolatry. And to demonstrate this, look at Psalm 115. 115 verse 4. So turn to the left a few books. Psalm 115 verse 4. And this particular commentator suggests this. Psalm 115 verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Why do they have deadened hearts, dull eyes, dull ears, dim eyes? Why is it that they're hardened against God? Because they become exactly like the idols, as the psalmist says here in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Those who make them will become like them. They'll become deaf. They'll become lame. They'll become dumb. Everyone who trusts in them will become like them. Those who do not trust in the Lord, those who trust in money, trust in beauty, trust in whatever it happens to be, will become hardened in their hearts, dulled in their ears, dim in their eyes against the Lord. Sin carries with it its own consequences, so that the rejection of God itself produces insensitivity to God. And so I don't think you can blame God. God is not to blame for the hardness of a person's heart. It's because that they've constantly turned a deaf ear to him, and they've trusted in the idols, whether it be pleasure, whether it be money, whether it be popularity, whether it be lethargy and sloth, whatever it happens to be, you become like that thing that you worship. You become like that thing that you follow. You become like the most important thing in your life that your heart bows to. Now, it's not that These people here that Isaiah is speaking to, it's not that they've crossed a line and God says, I'm not going to cross that line and follow you. It's not where they've crossed a line that God won't follow. It's where they've crossed a line where they can no longer hear God. No matter how loud God yells, no matter how loud God shouts, God can even send his own son and raise people from the dead right in front of them. And they're blind and they're deaf and they're dumb. And they crucify the Son of God, who can raise the dead, who can cleanse sinners. That's how hardened they were. That's what sin can do to a heart. So again, it's not that they crossed a line that God wouldn't speak anymore. It's where they crossed a line that they could not hear God or turn to Him no matter what God did. And when God did the most, when God gave the best, when God poured Himself out in the fullness of His power, they still turned away from Him. What a tragedy that is. I also can understand from this that Isaiah is not responsible for the results of his ministry. He's only responsible for speaking the word of the Lord. And so it's not like when Isaiah gets to heaven, the Lord's going to say, "Boy, Isaiah, you just really blew it. I gave you a 40-year ministry, and what? You maybe impacted 100 people. 100 people, you know, saw things your way. 100 people turned to me. Oh, I'm so disappointed in you, Isaiah." That's like only, you know, what's 100 divided by 40? That's like 2.5 people a year. Oh, Isaiah, you should have had a greater impact than that. But Isaiah is not responsible for the results of the ministry. He's only responsible for speaking the word of the Lord. You know, I'm not responsible for the results of the ministry here. And I believe that with all my heart. I'm just responsible for speaking the word of the Lord. See, if I'm responsible for results, then I have to focus on results, which means I have to focus on the processes that will bring the results. I get stuff in my inbox every week. Here's how to grow your church. If you will give yourself to this program, by Easter, when's Easter? April what? April 17th? About a month. In a month, our church can grow 40% if I did whatever they tell me to do. Or it'll grow, you know, by 500 people to the end of the year. Just follow this tried and proven plan. All of these pastors, you know, put their signature on the bottom line here that I followed this program and my church grew by 30% in 4 months. I have zero interest in stuff like that. Because it's not my result. It's not my responsibility to grow the church. It's His responsibility. I remember going to Bible college back in 1972, and the first message I heard the Bible college president speak, Woody Phillips, he said, "Gentlemen, don't seek to expand your ministry. Seek to deepen your message. And as you deepen your message, God will expand your ministry." Woody said a whole bunch of good stuff, but that's the only thing I remember Woody saying. And then hooking up with Chuck Smith in Calvary Chapel. You know, it's the Lord that's going to bring the results. You teach the word. Because, again, if I'm responsible for the results, I have to be focused on processes. And we're going to try this process, then we're going to try that process. Some of you have come to this church, and your testimony about former churches is that, well, the pastor tried this for 6 months, and the elders tried that for another 6 months, and they tried that, they were just bouncing all over the place trying to grow the church, where it's the job of the pastor to feed the church. It's like you and your kids. Your job isn't to grow your kids. Your job is to guarantee the health of your kids. And not feed them ice cream, right, every meal, to give them Cheerios in the morning and whatever. But, you know, you're there to give them a balanced diet, a proper exercise, sleep, and all that kind of stuff. And then they grow as they've been, you know, wired to grow, if you will. But you can't have a newborn and say, "Hey, in 18 years, I want you to be 6'8 and 260 pounds and go into the NFL and make me a lot of money." Yeah, that's not up to you. The results are not up to you. They're up to whatever the DNA that God put in him. And so you're just relieved of all of that kind of stuff. Because God has hardwired him, God has hardwired her for whatever, you know, God has intended for them. And it's just a glorious place to be, that I don't have to worry about the results. I don't have to worry about the different processes. You know, today, success has replaced faithfulness as a measure of ministry. Isaiah is never quoted at church growth conferences or in church growth books. You know, here's how to go about your ministry, like Isaiah, because Isaiah was promised that really he would not be converting anybody. No one would really be turned to God by his message, even though there were some. In bulk, Israel just ignored his message, and their hearts got harder and harder and harder. Three or four times a year, we'll have a Bay Area pastors' luncheon in here, and we get about 20, 25 pastors, even from the valley, they come over. And some of them will walk in our building and walk into the room here, and they go, "Wow, I would kill for this building." And others come in and say, "Well, this building would kill us, you know, because it wouldn't even begin to provide what they need for the size of the ministry that they have." If I am responsible for the success of this thing, then I allow man to set the bar. "Hey, Tim, you have this many now, but, you know, if you had 400, you'd really be successful." Then the guy who has 400 thinks, "If I had 500, I'd really be successful then." And there's another fellow who says, "If I had 1,000, oh, you know, that would be a nirvana now." Used to be 1,000 was the threshold to be considered a megachurch. Now it's 2,000. "If I can just have 2,000 people, I will have arrived. And people will respect me so much more than they respect me now." I let man set the bar. And I begin listening to man then. I begin listening to people. And I get away. I'm responsible for purposes, if you would. My purpose is to speak the word of God. It's to teach. And obviously there's a job description that comes along with being a pastor that's derived from the word of God. Isaiah here, he was just purposed to speak the word of God. And so in 20 years, when he could look around and he had 3 converts in his living room, he wouldn't be bummed out about the thing, because God had promised him, "This is the course of your ministry." Now, please don't take what I am saying as some kind of excuse for this church or any ministry to remain small and not be concerned about this or that. But I'm really convinced of this from the scripture, that it's the Lord who's responsible for the results, even as he's responsible for the results in the growth of your children. And that's a tremendous burden off my back, because I've tried to grow churches in the past, and I've come to the conclusion I don't have a clue how to grow a church. But then I realize that's not my responsibility. My responsibility isn't the size of the church, it's the health of the church. And I want you to know that Calvary Chapel Fremont has an incredible reputation among the Bay Area and Northern California Calvary Chapels for being a healthy ministry. There are so many people out there that know you, and you have impacted their lives, and they trace that back to the ministry here. There's a lot of good things happening at Calvary Chapel Fremont. There's a lot of healthy things happening. And so again, I'm responsible for the health of the church and not the size of the church. And again, if I aim for success, I allow man to set the bar. So anyway, verses 9 and 10 are the hardening that God says to Isaiah. This is what's going to take place through the ministry. In verses 11 and 12, we have the hard ending, because the hardening results in a hard ending. 11 and 12. "And then I said, Lord, how long? How long are they going to remain hard? Is maybe for 10 years and then the ministry is going to take off and grow? But the Lord answered and said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant." They're going to be bombed to smithereens. Houses are without people. And the land is utterly desolate. It's going to be empty. "The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." So how long, Lord? How long before, you know, my ministry takes root and really has kind of a positive effect? And God says, "Not. It's not going to happen." How long? "Until they're broken, until they're shattered. They will not repent, and they won't return in your lifetime." Now, this is a hard message Not only for Isaiah, it's a hard message for us. Because 99.9% of the stuff from pulpits is the grace and the love and the mercy, the loving kindness, the patience, the truth of God. And I get that. And I preach that. And we believe in that. But we got to look at the text here and be honest with the text and look thoroughly at the text. Some people's hearts harden against the Lord, and they never soften. Even as Israel, there when Jesus came, Jesus could do the most incredible thing in front of them, and their hearts would be hard against him. Isaiah here has promised that they won't repent, they won't return in his lifetime. Could it be that Isaiah was so eager to volunteer because he thought that his own personal experience, God revealed to him the uncleanness of his tongue. God revealed unto him the ruin of his soul. And then he was touched with the coal from the altar by the seraphim. And then he responded and said, "Here am I, you know, send me." Maybe the experience he had, he thought everybody would respond to God like that. So I want to go and I want to see a revival happen through me. I want to see God move in power through me. And Isaiah didn't know this at the time. I want to be like a John the Baptist where everybody comes and repents and gets baptized and lives their life towards God. That's the kind of ministry I want to have. But God said, no, that's not the ministry you're going to have. Maybe he thought God would move in a mighty way and convict them of their sin, that they too would be undone, that they too would cry out to God. And so he preached this hard message so that they might repent, but we're told that they did not repent. In actuality, as we go through the book of Isaiah, we're not going to point this out every time, but Isaiah is only prophesying what Moses predicted. There's really, in a sense, nothing new in Isaiah. It can all be slotted back to the law of Moses. It can all be slotted back to the covenant that God had made with Israel. And to demonstrate that, I want us to look at Leviticus chapter 26. So keep your place here. Turn back. The third book in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 27. It says through 45. We won't read all of this because it's quite depressing. Like the rest of this sermon. So you're going to go home and someone's going to say, "How was the sermon? You know, do you have a Valium?" Put me out of my misery. Psalm 26, 40, Leviticus 26, 27. So God has made a covenant with Israel. He's given them blessings. And now he says, "Yet if in spite of all this that I do for you, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you." And so if you harden your heart against me, there's going to be consequences to pay. Just like God tells Isaiah here. I will punish you seven times for your sin. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. That's what God tells to Isaiah. That's what God has just said to Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesying what Moses predicted. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the day of the desolation while you are in your enemies' lands. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. As for those who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing them, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' lands will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of their enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, which they rot away with. And so Isaiah here, again, God is just promising to and through Isaiah what he has predicted and prophesied and taught through Moses. And so Isaiah isn't some kind of a religious genius kind of a thing and coming up with all of this new stuff. This is old stuff, freshly applied. God had already said this. If you harden your heart against me, there's going to be a price. There's going to be a price to pay. So again, Isaiah is just prophesying what Moses predicted. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, that's the Old Testament. That's Moses. That's Isaiah. We have Jesus. We have Peter, John, and Andrew, and all of the apostles, and Paul. This is the Old Testament. How does this apply now? It applies this way, that hardening your heart will still result in a hard ending. Old covenant, new covenant, old dispensation, new dispensation, 2,000 years B.C., 2022. Hardening your heart against God will always result in a hard ending. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 23:33. You serpents, he's speaking to the Pharisees. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Now that's meek and mild Jesus threatening hell to the Pharisees, predicting hell for the Pharisees who do not repent. He says this to Israel, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Not because I hardened you, you hardened yourself. You were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And so what Isaiah prophesied is the same thing that Jesus is prophesying here to Israel, that the hardness of heart, the hardening of the heart, leads to a hard ending. This is what happens to those at the end of time. And the beast was seized, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed, the rest of humankind, those that had hardened their hearts against God, the rest were killed with the sword, which came from him, from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. It goes on to speak, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death is the hard ending for those who harden their hearts against God and against his son, Jesus Christ. Clear as day. There is a hard ending. There is a tendency today within some circles of Christianity, and it's even come into evangelicalism, of a, for lack of a better phrase, a soft universalism, that everybody is going to go to heaven, regardless of their response to Jesus, because that's how merciful and good God is. That's the God I serve, kind of a thing. Everybody, except your mother-in-law and Hitler, everybody is going to make it to heaven. And I would say, okay, everybody, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral person, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars. I think that's a pretty good hunk. Not of this church, you're all holy, but of the world population at that time. And in all of these categories, you know, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, these are those who have hardened their hearts against God. And they've hardened it in that particular way because that's their particular besetting sin. But they've all said no to God. God says, stop being a liar. No. Stop giving yourself to sexual sin. No. Stop giving yourself to murdering people and spreading violence. No. 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 And the hardening of the heart comes with that hard ending. But we have a hope in verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. God is going to preserve some. And it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth, which is a type of a tree, or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And so the end is that at the end of Isaiah's ministry, there won't be total devastation. God is going to leave Israel with a smoldering stump. The holy seed is the stump. That there, that's the line of David. God is going to preserve the line of David. And we know that there are various tribes that come back after the Assyrian and after the Babylonian captivities. But here comes the line of David. And out of the line of David, we know that Jesus was born there in the Gospels. God promised a Savior for the human race, and that Savior is to come through the Jews and through the family of David. So why did God preserve a tenth part? Why does He have a smoldering stump at the end of Isaiah's ministry? Because He made a covenant with Israel, and He had made a promise to the house of David, that you shall not lack a man to sit upon your throne. And then here comes Gabriel to Mary. I will give him the son that's born to you. I will give him the throne of his father David. And over Israel he shall reign forever and ever. The holy seed is the stump. Listen to this. This is Isaiah 53 verse 2. For he grew up, Messiah, Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. It's not exactly the stump imagery, but you have that root coming up out of the dry ground. Out of a dry ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But we know that smoldering stump there holds the promise of Messiah. This is Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Jesus Christ is the hope that's set forth by Isaiah here at the end of chapter 6. There'll be a hard ending for those who harden their hearts. Yet, because of God's covenant with Israel, God's promise to David, He's going to bring forth Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came. He died for your sins according to the Scripture. He was crucified. He rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. He ascended on high. Then we're told that He appeared to Peter, and then the other 11, He appeared to 120, then He appeared to 500 brethren at one time. See, here's the thing. Jesus lived, He died, He rose again, He ascended on high, and then He made His appearances. He wants to appear to you. He wants to come into your life. He wants to show Himself to you. And the thing is this, as you harden your heart against the invitation to trust Christ, as you say no to God, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. Now, we always hear this stat that most people come to Christ, what, between 15 and 20 or 12 and 20. But as men and women get older, there's a lesser propensity for them to come to Christ. And someone might say, well, that's just because they're older and they're smarter and they're wiser. Or because they're harder and harder and harder. Well, if Jesus Christ is God and he died for our sins, why don't more PhDs believe in him? Well, for the same reason more high school dropouts don't. They don't want to. There's a hardness in the heart. And Christ is holding himself out to you this morning. Christ is inviting you to put your trust and your faith in him. Those listening via live stream, Christ is reaching out to you. Do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. If you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, if you want to say yes to the King of Kings, I invite you right now just to stand up right where you're at. At home, stand up. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. I want to give my life and my heart to Christ. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? I want to receive Jesus into my life. I don't want to say no anymore. I want to say yes this morning to Jesus Christ. You can come. You can stand. You can open your heart up to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. He'll receive you. He'll forgive you. He'll love you. He'll make you part of the family. And you'll live forever and ever and ever. Well, there might be someone standing at home. Let's bow. Let's pray and repeat these words after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I need Jesus. I know that I need cleansing. I know that I need forgiveness. Jesus, I believe that God raised you from the dead. And I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, come and cleanse me and forgive me. Come and fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll live my life for you. I'll live in surrender to you. Thank you, Jesus, for your gift of salvation. And in Jesus' name, amen.